18, and you should have worksheet from last week, but if you need one, if you do not have yours or forgot it or didn't get one last week, raise your hand. We'll get one in your hand. If you need one, raise your hand. I think everybody's good. All right, I'm going to pick up where I left off. So, you know, we had the business meeting last week, so I only taught about maybe 15 minutes, and we shut it down and went into the business meeting. And so, you know, the good news is it cut the lesson in half, so you may get out a little earlier tonight. Ms. Kim, would you have any objection to that? Now, see, what I worry about is when that happens, y'all are going to be, like, griping about it, like, man, I got dressed and drove all the way to church. Preacher only preached 15 minutes, 20 minutes, and he didn't even study. Y'all going to gripe about all that? That's why I don't let you out early. That's why I have to just, you know, preach long sermons, because I don't want you thinking I don't study, you know. But I think y'all be all right with it, right? You'll be all right? All right. Let's look at this verse real quick. Psalms 19. I've been on these Wednesday nights opening up with different scriptures each week that where the Bible speaks of itself, and we learn a lot from the commentaries the Bible has on the Bible. By the way, did you know the word Bible? Where does that word come from? Anybody know? Okay, Biblia. A lot of people don't know really where that what that name means and how we got it and where it came from. The word Bible comes from the Greek word ta biblia, which means the books. And then in Latin, the word the word biblia. If I could read my own writing, it would be good. Well, anyway, the word biblia, which means holy books, was then shortened in when it came into English as simply the word Bible. So it goes back to the word holy book or holy books. And it was a word that the Jews used years back to describe their collection of books, the laws and all those things. They would use the word ta biblia, which meant the books or the holy books. So that's what the word Bible means. Now, in Psalms 19:105, it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end." Now we see there in Psalms 119. Psalms 119 speaks a lot about the Word of God and its importance. There it's described as a lamp unto our feet and a light for our path. We'll know where we're going. You'll know where you're going when you learn the Bible. It brings wisdom and knowledge, and that wisdom and knowledge becomes a lamp for your path, and you will get through life a lot better without stumbling through in ignorance if you will get to know your Bible. So I hope you will do that. Now, let me just kind of pick up here where we left off last week. We're looking at the purification process, the process that God used to give us an English Bible, because the Bible was not originally written in English. Who remembers what the Old Testament was originally written in? What language? Okay, it was Hebrew. So Hebrew was the original language of the Old Testament. By the way, I believe personally that Hebrew is going to be the language we all speak in heaven. Now, I can't prove that, but I think that. I think it's the language God speaks. I think it's what Adam spoke. If you go back to it, a form of it in any case. But we know when God spoke to Jesus on the cross, he spoke in Hebrew. So I kind of think that. Now, some of you would think, no, we're going to speak Texan, and everybody's going to say y'all in heaven and yonder and words like that. And that may be the case, too. And if that is the case, then I'm okay with that. But I just wonder about it sometimes. I've talked to other preachers about it. In fact, when I was at the Translation Institute, we had a discussion about that, and I mentioned that. And they said, yeah, I tend to agree with you that I think Hebrew will be the language of heaven. But who knows? Maybe we all just speak what we spoke here, and we just all understand it all. You know, that may be the case, too. I just don't know. But it's fun to speculate. Amen. Now, we are looking at, though, that it was written in Hebrew. What was the New Testament written in originally? Greek. And what was the manuscript called that the early church had that they, it was their official Bible. It was called something. Who knows what it was called? It was two words. One started with a T, one started with an R. Brother J.D., say it. Textus Receptus. That was the Greek manuscript that the earliest Christians, the first century church, that was their official Bible that they used. And it became the foundation. It was the trusted version of the Bible that they had. And there are over 5,000 pieces of those Textus Receptus Bibles in museums and places around the world, which is amazing that it has survived these thousands of years going back the first century. But then we started seeing people with a need to read the Bible in English. And English has become the number one language across the world. And as the Japhethians of Europe began to spread across the globe, began to explore, English began to grow. And so the British Empire, of course, began to grow. And English being their official language, it became necessary for people to be able to read the Bible in the English language, although there wasn't a Bible in that. In fact, the Church of England and the Church of Rome had made it illegal to translate the Bible into any other language except for the Latin Vulgate, which was a language that you could only learn if you went to their monastery or seminary. You could not learn it unless you were a priest or a nun. Therefore, most of the people who lived for hundreds of years under that never ever read the Bible for themselves. They had to have it read to them. They had to have it explained to them. They had to trust whoever was reading it that they were explaining it correctly. And of course, as you can imagine, a lot of false doctrine and false teaching arose during that period. And there was just simply hardly anybody that could contest it. You just had to simply believe, okay, that's what it means, because you couldn't read it yourself. Well, then people began to read it. Other preachers in their movement began to read it. They began to be influenced by the underground preachers that track back to our ancestry as Baptists. They were the underground preachers being persecuted. They began to preach and teach and write pamphlets. Many of their preachers were being influenced by this, and then they began to search the scriptures and began to see things they didn't agree with, and then it led into what's called a Reformation. That Reformation was among the Catholic Church and the Church of England, where they began to try to purify it and to try to point out where there was false doctrine. So all that's going on there during these middle ages, during the what they call the Dark Ages, this was all happening. Now, we saw how a guy named John Wycliffe was the first one to try to interpret the Bible in English. He didn't do the whole Bible, just sections of it, but he did his best. He was not a linguist. Then a man named William Tyndale, who was a very good translator, but by himself, singularly, he took the works of Wycliffe and picked it up, and he did a much better version of it. Then the third attempt was by a guy named Miles Coverdale, and then we saw a guy named John Rogers, who his works produced what was known as the Matthew's Bible, and then we saw the Great Bible, which was an edited version of the Tyndale Bible, which was managed by Miles Coverdale. That came out in 1539. So we saw, up to this point, five versions of the English Bible, all of them done by singular men. This was not done by a committee. It was done by people who had a heart to help the English-speaking world be able to read the Bible. But they were not professional translators. There was not a board or a panel until we get to this sixth version, the one we started looking at last week. Now, the sixth version that we started looking at last week was the Geneva Bible. And we saw the church in Geneva, Switzerland, was the one that contributed and helped get this Bible printed and get it out. So it took on the name, the Geneva Bible, because it came from the area of Geneva, Switzerland. They were the ones that financed this effort. Why was Switzerland, why was it in Switzerland? Anybody remember that? I talked about it. Say that again. All kinds of Christians of Europe were fleeing to Switzerland, where they were offered asylum and religious freedom. And so that land was covered in pre-Catholic Christians and Protestant Christians. They were leaving the Catholic Church. They were fleeing to there because they were under massive persecution. In fact, we stated this last week, the Geneva Bible was produced during the worst time of Christian persecution that was coming from these state churches. Of course, there was a queen in England. Who remembers which queen in England was especially brutal on these Christians. Who was it? Bloody Mary, of course. A name that has just stuck. And she was a bloodthirsty, brutal, brutal person. She hated the Protestant religion. She hated the underground Christians. She hated the Christians that went down all the way back to the Church of Jerusalem. People that we would call our ancestors as Baptists. So, you know, she had just a holy hatred of them and killed hundreds of them. So she got the name Bloody Mary. All right, so you guys are learning this stuff, and I know it may seem redundant that I keep kind of going over it and over it, but if I didn't do that, there is no possible way you would have any hope in remembering all this information that I'm giving at you. So I'm hoping not only do you have it here, but you'll have a working knowledge of it here that will help you understand and sort through some things. All righty, now we're going to pick up exactly where I left off last week, which I was at point number 12 on my notes, but here's what point number 12 was. It was the first English Bible to be broken up into verses and chapters. This was following of the work done by Robert Stephanus. Robert Stephanus in 1551. Stephanus added verses and chapters to a Greek manuscript of the Textus Receptus. This is the manuscript that was the basis for the King James Bible of 1611. So we see a guy named Robert Stephanus back in 1551 took a manuscript of the Textus Receptus. He broke it up into chapters and verses. Y'all realize that it did not have any of that. It was just, you know, like Psalms was just a continual writing. And so you can imagine how hard it would be to find a specific portion of it. So Stephanus did the first attempt at doing that. In the Textus Receptus, he broke it up into organized chapters and verses and broke it up that way. Well, the Geneva Bible is the first of the English Bibles that this was done in. They took it and broke it up into verses and chapters. Also, let me remind you that the Geneva Bible was the first of the first five attempts that had a committee of very brilliant translators working together on it. All the others were done solo and under scrutiny and under threat of death and persecution. This was the first one where there was some freedom. They could do their work in open, and there was four men. There was Miles Coverdale, Theodore Beza, John Knox, and John Fox. What famous book did John Fox write? Fox's Book of Martyrs. What famous book did old, well, we'll get to that in a minute. John Fox, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I recommend every Christian read it, okay? But this is the first one that there was a committee. The King James Bible will have an even bigger and better committee, but up to this point, it was the first of those first five purification processes. The others were just people doing the best they can with what they had. They were doing it in underground, trying to do it just to help out, but they knew that it wasn't complete and that it wasn't pure and it wasn't perfected. But the Geneva Bible brings it up there really close to where the King James Bible will finish it. But we see that it had the chapters and the verses, and it's important that we know that. Okay, number 13. The Geneva Bible translators feared that the persecution of Europe would not permit Christians to ever be able to worship openly and be taught freely by pastors or teachers. So they wanted to create a Bible that was a self-taught Bible with extensive study notes and commentary added in the margins to explain and help non-pastored Christians study the Bible. They called it the Bible School in a single volume. So it had notes and commentaries. There's other Bibles that exist today that have that. I've got some really good ones in my office where there's commentaries where the authors that or the people that were reading it recorded their notes and cross studies of it, and you can read that in the margins and in the middle. So this was the first Bible to do that. Alrighty, the next point on my notes. I don't think my numbers and y'all's match up, but I hope that you're able to follow with me here. This Bible had maps and cut drawings. Alrighty, I think we covered this last week. The Geneva Bible was the first to add italicized words when they had to use a word for clarity. I explained that last week. So number 16, this is actually where I actually left off here. It was the Bible of the people and was used by Christians from 1560 A.D. to 1660 A.D. This was the Bible that the Christians used. It became the main one. When the printing of it stopped in 1660, they quit printing it because it gave way to the 1611 King James Bible, which they all considered to be superior to it and perfected compared to it. So up till 1660, this was the Bible that most Christians used, but then it was definitely replaced by the 1611 King James Bible. All righty, number 17. Each step of this process had brought a more pure word until it was perfected in the King James Bible, which was the seventh translation. Now, let me give you some did you know things here. Did you know that it was the Bible that was used by the great Christian author John Bunyan? John Bunyan, we talked about him briefly, but he was a great Christian during that period, and he was imprisoned for preaching and teaching and evangelizing. He would write little pamphlets and things. He got arrested for it and was thrown in prison. They said that they would bring his family to the prison windows where he would, they would beg him to sign forms and things and confess. They would tell him, if you'll just sign these things, we'll let you go home. His family would beg him to do it, but he would not do it. He would not relent. And while he was in prison, he took the little milk stop covers, little pieces of paper that they would put over like a little glass of milk or a little cup of milk. They'd put a little paper over it to keep the flies out of it. And he would take that paper and smooth it out. Then he had a little stick that he would go in there where there was a little fireplace, and he would get the soot, the charcoal, like soot in there, and he would use that as a pencil. And while he was in prison, he wrote what many consider to be the most influential Christian book next to the Bible in all of Christendom, The Little Pilgrim's Progress. And I hope that if you've never read that, you'll find a copy and read it. Have your children read it. I was required to read it in school, and I still remember reading that book and how amazing it was. But an incredible book about a young man named Christian who's taken a journey, and it really captures your imagination. And he wrote that while being persecuted. But the Bible that he used, and his personal Bible that he preached from and used, was the Geneva Bible. And we see here the next point. The Geneva Bible accompanied the pilgrims on the Mayflower in 1620. And that Bible that they brought over is on display at the Harvard University to this very day. It was a very important document brought over by the pilgrims. Remember that word pilgrim. These were people on a religious journey. There's some interesting history here. The Virginia Trading Company were the first company to try to start colonies for England here in America. And so we know that they went up to the area which is now modern-day Virginia, and they planted a colony named Jamestown. It was called Jamestown because it was named after King James I. So they called it Jamestown. He was the reigning king at that time in England. And so they planted Jamestown, and of course, we know some of the history as Americans about this. And we know that they had encountered a horrible, rough winter. En route to Virginia from England, many of them died. They encountered massive storms. It took months because of all this to cross the Atlantic. And by the time they got here, many of them were already dead. Many of them had died at sea. Then they tried to start this colony, and it was called Jamestown. 2 years later, they tried to plant a second colony, and it was called Roanoke, the Roanoke Colony, and it was not far away, both in Virginia, all right? Because we know there's a Jamestown, Virginia, and a Roanoke, Virginia, where it goes back to this Genesis here. Now, these settlements were the first two attempts to colonize New England, and it was a part of the Virginia Trading Company, which were merchants from England trying to settle the New World because they had heard that it was full of gold and silver and precious stones. And they really came here. Their whole purpose, their whole intent was to get rich. They had heard that there was so much gold here that the Indians of that area used gold to make literally their toilets or bedpans out of them, their bed chamber pots. That literally they had heard stories of Indians having golden bedpans that were encrusted with jewels, and so they had dollar signs in their eyes, and so this company came here strictly for the purpose of getting rich. They wanted to exploit these resources and find them. Well, the first two attempts ended in tragedy. It was so bad that the governor went back to England to try to get help, and he was gone for 2 years, and he was seeking them to send more help and to send more supplies because they were literally starving. The winters were so rough, and it just wasn't going well at all. Well, when he got back 2 years, it took him 2 years because when he got to England, a war broke out, and that detained him for 2 years, a war on the European continent. So 2 years passed. He ended up getting to come back. All right, when he gets back and the group that was with him come back, they find that both colonies are completely gone, ghost towns. Everybody there is gone without a trace. It's one of the biggest mysteries in the history of America, what happened to those people. There's a lot of those people, their graves are unaccounted for. They don't know what happened to them. They were just gone. There were, oddly though, there was a tree coming into Jamestown that had four letters engraved into it, and those letters were C-R-O-A, Croa. It's a huge mystery. Historians have studied this. Archaeologists have studied it. They cannot understand what Croa means, but it was carved intentionally into a tree as you came right into the village there, and it's a mystery. Nobody has any clue what that means. And in Jamestown, I don't have the information in front of me, but there was a word engraved into a tree similarly, and it was a different word, but nobody has any clue what the word means. There's not any language that they can go to find anything that would explain it. They do not know where the people were, but when they read the manifest, they saw that during that 2 years, it got so bad that they had to resort to digging up their dead and making what they called cadaver stew out of their dead relatives and friends that had died. They began to literally turn to cannibalism. They had already boiled every bit of their shoe leather, their belts, anything that they had that was leather, they would boil it and try to make that into something they could eat, resulting finally into cannibalism. One man was even recorded that he killed his wife privately, devoured her body over a little bit of time. He cooked her and ate her. And when he was discovered that he did that, they put him to death. I think they hung him. But in any case, it was a brutal, brutal time. And so the first two attempts to colonize America ended in horrible tragedy. The third attempt was done by a group of Christians living in Europe who became known as pilgrims. They were people on a Christian pilgrimage. They were on a journey to try to find religious freedom. So they got on a boat. When you study the history of the Mayflower, everything that could go wrong went wrong with the Jamestown and Roanoke exhibitions. But the Mayflower, everything that could go right went right. I mean, they made the journey in months. It took the others literally 5 or 6 months to get there, and many of them died. The Mayflower, they got there relatively quickly, came by ship, and they absolutely, found answers and solutions, and that's where we get our Thanksgiving tradition. At the end of their first winter there, they survived it, and they had a big feast, and they praised the Lord for helping them survive, and they gave thanks. And that's where we have our tradition, you know, that we go back to during Thanksgiving. But a little history there. You know, the first two were all about money, all about gold, all about exploitation. The Mayflower was about evangelism. They came with a manifest that included reaching the Indian people with the gospel and setting up a place where they would worship the Lord as they felt the Bible taught. So religious pilgrimage was the Mayflower. Greed and money was the other two. This one made it, the other two didn't. I wonder if the hand of God played any part in that. What do y'all think? By the way, if it weren't for the Mayflower, America's heritage would be different. We always go back to America. Did you notice when President Trump spoke last night? Did you notice what's written on the wall behind him? Anybody know? In God we trust, which is our national motto. Everything goes back to the foundation of that first successful colony. It wasn't about money or greed. It was about Christianity. So therefore, it's always being said that America is a Christian nation. America is a nation founded on Christian ideals, Christian principles. That goes back to this Mayflower coming over. And during that time, of course, the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the land, and the pilgrims brought it over, and they built on that. John Smith was that governor there in Jamestown who had to go back to England. He brought a Geneva Bible to the Jamestown settlement in 1607, at least trying to bring the Bible into all that. Pocahontas was led to Christ by a preacher that used a Geneva Bible. She became a Christian. She came out of the Indian faiths that they had, and she accepted Christ. And the man that led her to Christ used a Geneva Bible and taught her with the Geneva Bible. It was the Bible that evangelized most of America during the early days. It's what laid the foundation for our country and the Christian ideals that we have. If you study Shakespeare plays, they contain thousands of quotations that come straight from the Geneva Bible. An interesting little side note, it was known as the Britches Bible because in the rendering of Genesis 3:7, it uses the word britches instead of the King James Version, which changed it to aprons, and that was always something kind of funny. It got the nickname breeches, where it says God killed and made them, took the skins and made them aprons. In the Geneva Bible, it calls it britches, so that's kind of a difference there. All righty, I'm almost done here, but listen to this. Bloody Mary ordered all the copies to be found and burned, and any that possessed the Geneva Bible to be burned with it also. Now she's done this to several others, even over the other Bibles that were there. She hated that Geneva Bible. The Bible that was used by Baptists of the day was a French translation and was used as a reference for the Geneva Bible. The Baptists in Switzerland were very instrumental in the production of the Geneva Bible, hence the name. All righty. The Bible replaced the Great Bible due to its sheer excellence over it. In 1579, Scotland passed a law that every household should own a copy of the Geneva Bible. So we see that it had a great influence. Last point here, in the 1600s, it would have cost you about 3 weeks of wages to buy a copy of the Geneva Bible. So this made it the first affordable Bible for most. Up until this point, nobody, a common person, just could not have ever afforded to own a copy of the Bible. This one was still expensive, but it became the first one that was reasonable that people could save up and get a copy. So it began to be more widespread. Yes? What was that? Say it again. You got a week's wages, and you said 3 weeks. What I have here is, okay, yeah, you're right. It cost about a week's wages. You're right. I'm glad you pointed that out. I read it incorrectly. It cost about a week's wages to buy a copy. So again, it made it the first Bible that was actually affordable. And now that would be outrageous today. I mean, good Lord, you imagine that. But man, back then they were like, wow, you know, we can save up and get that. Yes. E? I'm not sure what it is on your notes. Can you read it to me? Okay. I have different notes here than, you know, we condense it for y'all. I have a lot more stuff up here. It's a lot more expanded, being the teacher. Brother Roy? Shakespeare. Shakespeare plays contain thousands of quotations from the Geneva Bible. Yeah. Now, it will be replaced, and we'll be looking at the seventh and final purification process in the next lesson. We'll look at how the King James Bible came about, but you're seeing in this process, which is ironic. The Bible said it would be purified 7 times. And we see here 6 up till now purification processes where the Bible was being purified and being made better by these translators. When the King James comes out, it will be considered perfected. It will have the greatest linguists ever assembled in the history of the world gathered together without any legal interference. King James will sign an order that will protect them, and they are not to be messed with, threatened, not to have any kind of interference, and he allowed them to work and have anything they needed to do the work. And so they took the work of the other 6 versions, and they just absolutely knocked it out of the park. They perfected it. And so we hold to it as the best translation because there's never been a group of people. There's no one alive today that would be even familiar with these manuscripts as these people were at that time in history. So, you know, it's just, there's a lot there. We'll look at that in the next stage. I want you to go ahead and bow your heads for just a moment, though. I realize some of this just feels like history class to you. We're going to get to some really great stuff after I get done with this section of it. We're going to get into the actual Bible and learning every book of the Bible. It's going to be exciting, but it's important for you to know these things. We need to have an appreciation of the Word of God. We need to know it. Because when you know it, it becomes a lamp to your feet, becomes a guide to your path. And the Bible talks about the world, they stumble in darkness. They stumble in darkness. We don't have to stumble in darkness. God gave us a lamp, gave us the holy books, the Bible. And I hope that as I'm teaching this, you're understanding how we got it, where it came from. And I'm hoping that I'm clearing up some of the questions that many of you have that you may not even know that you had those questions. But now that we're answering them, you're saying, yeah, I didn't know that. I didn't understand that. It's a miracle what you're holding in your hand. The way it came about and the circumstances is just an absolute supernatural work from God. And that's one of the reasons it's such an amazing book. Is there anyone here tonight that could say, preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I do know this. I want to be saved. I want to be saved. Would you pray for me? Anybody at all? I don't want you to be afraid or embarrassed. I don't want you to have worry that you're going to be embarrassed. But if you are wondering about going to heaven, if you'll just slip your hand up, put it right back down, we'll pray for you and we'll help you. There's nothing more important than knowing for sure that you are born again. And that is what everything we do here revolves around. Dear Father, we've looked at this tonight. We looked at the last half of a lesson. And I know that with it not being all together, maybe it was a little confusing to some people who maybe were not here last week. But Lord, I pray that they were able to piece it together and understand what we were saying tonight. Lord, I'm so grateful for the history of our Bible. When I look back to the men that literally gave their lives and those early Christians who, man, they paid so much for us to have the freedoms and liberties and the joys that we have today as Christians. Lord, there's never been a nation like America when it comes to Christian freedom. There's never been a nation have Christian liberty as this nation does. And Lord, tonight we learned a little bit about how that happened and the foundation of where that started there at the Mayflower. And Lord, we're grateful for these men that worked hard. They worked so hard to try to give us this English Bible. And I pray that we of the English-speaking world will appreciate it and value it. And above all, read our Bibles and get to know our Bibles. Let it truly become that light. And Lord, we want to continue learning more about it. And I pray that you'll guide us as we're doing that. And we ask this in Jesus' name.